We're going to do something slightly different this morning. We're going to read all of chapter 6, but we're not going to read it all at once. So I know for me, anyway, reading an entire chapter all at once, I know Guy did that a few weeks back. God bless you. It starts to just become words. I like lose track of what's going on. Does that happen to anybody else when you hear like a long scripture passage? It's just like, or when you're reading it in bed and you're like, I've been reading two straight pages and I have no idea what I just read. So we're going to take our time. We're going to read through chapter 6. It's going to take the whole sermon. But you don't have to stand up for the entire time. But a bit of an expositional commentary, if you will. But we're going to read together John chapter 6, 35 through 40. This is the great bread of life passage, one of the great promises and reminders of who Jesus is. So stand with me, and let's read this passage together. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." This, my friends, is the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. So about 20 years ago, I was in a worship service and had what I would consider is the one of, if not the most key moment of intimacy I've had with God. I remember it vividly. Have you experienced a moment of intimacy with the Father? Some of us have. Some of us are hungry for that. And I pray you do hear from him. But I was in a time of worship, and there's this old worship song, and I couldn't even tell you who wrote it. But there's a refrain that goes, "It's just you and me here now. It's just you and me." And the worship leader was just singing that song, and he said, "Don't sing with me. Just listen." And so we all sat down. This is a open space, so there weren't chairs. So we just sat, and I was on the ground, just listening. And I heard the Father's heart sing that song directly to my heart. "It's just you and me here now. Just you and me." And I broke down weeping. I could not stop crying. Just hearing the Father's love for me. But something that was particularly impactful up until this moment, I don't know that I could have separated the Father's voice from the voice of my dad. And I know for some of us, we were raised in the church, and we had that moral figure in our mind. The person that, not in a bad way, but was largely the performance standard for us. They set a moral value for us to accomplish, to get to. And my dad is a good man. He loves Jesus. He's a pastor now. He wasn't a pastor at the time. But it was not easy being a child of my dad. He grew up a pastor's kid and Baptist, God bless them, a little bit more rigid. And, I grew up Pentecostal, so there's some legalism in Pentecostalism, but it's a lot different than what some might experience in our evangelical circles. So it wasn't easy. And I remember times when I was in high school, there were moments where I would pray, and it was my dad's face that I would pray to. I don't think God was absent from that, but I just didn't have an image of the Father. I didn't see. I didn't understand who God was. But here I was in this time of worship, 20 years old, or 23, I think it was 23, 24. And I had this moment where I realized my dad was just a guy. That was part of the reason I was so broken. I was so hard on him because he set somewhat of a high standard for me, and I rebelled, as any 90s kid did. You know, I'm a millennial. It's fair. I listened to Nirvana, you guys, and can you believe that? I owned a skateboard before it was legal. You see, I think for many of us, we have this image of who God is in our hearts. We think we know. We think we understand what the Father looks like. But if you really get down to the core of it, I think many of us, our understanding of God was shaped by the people in our lives, how we were influenced as kids, what instructions were we given, what was important. And we tend to set that stuff out as these are the ideals, not of our life, but this is what God wants. And then we set those ideals out and we try to accomplish them. I hope that makes sense to you guys. I think for me, discovering my dad's humanity helped me to see that the Father has a unique desire for me, and that it had nothing to do with my dad. It was me. So we all inherit these images of who we think God is. And we look at the cross, and we have a concept of what we think the cross conveys to us. But I tell you, friends, it's deeper and wider and bigger and more impactful than you can know and understand. You cannot grasp what God is capable of and what he desires. It's beyond us. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're going through this entire chapter in John 6, because, well, I'd love to break this down, and we could probably spend a month in this chapter because it is so robust. John does something interesting here that will start to turn the page for us in our series on Abide. Because the first 5 chapters, we had these interactions with Jesus. We have these people coming to him, and he converses, and we see some miracles, and it's pretty interesting stuff, and we go, wow, this guy's pretty awesome. But John's setting the table for chapter 6. And here in chapter 6, we have this convergence of the conversations and the deep theology. And the Pharisees have kind of made their decision at this point. And Jesus, at the end, has this interaction with the disciples. that John lays out there, I think, giving us a choice. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? I think that's the question that shapes how we should be reading chapter 6. Who is this Jesus? And are you going to follow him? So there's some choices that are made in this chapter. We see some conflict. We see some fear. But one thing that is really clear, and we read that section, Jesus is the Messiah. John makes it clear. He is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. So I want to ask you guys, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to Jesus? I'm going to read the first 9 verses here, and we'll stop. Sorry. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many?" Still dealing with that stuff. We meet Philip in chapter 1 of John. He's determined in Acts as Philip the evangelist. I think it's chapter 19 or 20. Paul says, "We stayed with Philip the evangelist." So this guy sticks around for a while. We see Philip introduce, I can't remember, chapter 1. He introduces one of the disciples to Jesus, says this might be the Messiah. We see in chapter 12, this evangelist introduces a few Greeks who are asking about Jesus. He says, "Let me take you to him." In Acts, who's the one that goes to the Ethiopian eunuch and interprets Jesus for him? This is a man who has a passion for Jesus. He wants people to know. This is Philip, the evangelist. But he is not a man without flaw. I think we can see here, he struggles to understand what Jesus is trying to accomplish. He's not seeing it. I think for me, when I was reading this, and I think this is interesting. I think for me, I read Philip's interaction with Jesus and I think about my own history of ministry success. And I think about how I've seen God do some pretty amazing things. And I want people to know about that. But does past ministry success guarantee that I know what God wants for the future? Let me ask that in a different way. If you've seen God do some really cool things, does that mean he can only do those things? How many of you guys have said, "It can't happen"? How many of you guys look at Applewood and you go, "What a lovely community, but I don't know why we're still so small. How many of you guys look at your own life and you wonder, is God ever going to do something else? We talked last week about cynicism and the temptation to just give up. I don't think Philip's given up here by any means. But I tell you what, when we put limitations on what we think God is capable of, then I do wonder, will we see what he's trying to do? Andrew does the same thing. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek text, when they describe the boy, it's demeaning. There's this little kid. He's got some measly barley loaves, which is like poverty food, and a couple small fish. We don't see it described this way in the other Gospels. In fact, the other Gospels talk a lot about the boy's faith and how remarkable it is. But in this one, John is setting it up like Philip and Andrew don't get it. They don't see what Jesus is trying to do. Are you guys riding on the coattails of your history with Jesus? Have you made it? Perhaps the miracle right in front of us is impossible because God hasn't given us the faith for it. Andrew shows a little more faith there, of course. And I do find it interesting because all of chapter 6 here, John is describing Jesus as more than just a miracle man. There's something deeper happening here that the disciples don't quite get. And then we look at the boy's offering. This is 3 more verses. Let's read that. Sorry, this isn't... Let's start at 8 again. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. I just want to highlight this miracle because this is one of the miracles we see in all 4 Gospels. And what an incredible event. I don't pretend to understand it, but there is something here about our little versus God's impossible. And you contrast that with Philip and Andrew's pragmatism. But that boy's lunch was small. Poverty. 2 sardines, probably there to just help the dry rye go down. It wasn't rye, it was barley. I think it's interesting, too, we can see a clear connection because Jesus later talks about manna in the wilderness. We see a clear connection here with the abundance of bread that's provided, with the abundance of God's provision for the Israelites in the book of Exodus. When he brought manna every single morning, collect it, and it'll be enough for how long? One day. You get enough for today. Don't collect any more for tomorrow. It'll mold. And on Fridays, you get enough for 2 days. There's a clear connection here, you guys, and John is not just telling this story by accident. He's trying to set us up, okay? But I do think there's something about our trust in Jesus, despite what little we have. I think there's something in that mystery that John's trying to point to. Desmond Tutu said this on this passage in John. The divine miracle requires the thoroughly inadequate human contribution. Let's read that again, because it's a bit weighty. The divine miracle, Jesus turning 5 loaves and 2 little fish into 12 baskets of food, requires the thoroughly inadequate human contribution. Why? I don't know why Jesus does this. I mean, he says it to test Philip. I think in a way he's wanting to see how confident Philip is. I think. How confident are you that I can do this? Clearly he didn't get it. It takes him even up until, I think it's chapter 16, where Philip tells Jesus, listen, if you just do one more miracle, we'll get it. I love that. Jesus is like, have you not been with me this whole time? How many miracles do you need to see that the manna will be there every morning? There's no end to my provision. But I want you. It's got nothing to do with the manna. It's about you. Will you follow me? Man, that's a tough question, you guys. Because what I bring to my family, what I bring to my personal life, what I bring to you guys is thoroughly inadequate. It's not enough. And I know it's my call here to shepherd and help move you guys from milk to meat. But I'm just a wanderer trying to find my Jesus every day. I wake up every morning and go, God, you don't have manna for me today. I need to figure this out on my own. And praise God, every single day he steps in and says, I got you. He wants me. He wants me to be involved. Man, what an amazing story, you guys. Then here's what happens. John 6:12. We'll go a few more verses, up to 15. It says, when they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them, filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Mark tells us Jesus went away to pray. There's a few things happening here. One, there's a basket for each of the disciples. There's a basket for the 12 tribes. There's always these kind of parallels with Old Testament. There's enough for everybody, and there's leftover. But the thing I want to talk about here is this crowd. How interesting it is that John notes the crowd wants to make Jesus king by force. It's a little familiar, a little too familiar in our world today. There's these strong nationalistic longings among the Jews of the time, seeking to make Israel great again. And they see Jesus as the promised prophet. They don't call him Messiah, just a prophet, but he's the one. He's going to come rescue us. Man, you guys, that sounds so, so familiar. I can't figure out where it's coming from, though. Seeking to make Jesus king in these circumstances shows all of these followers, the people that Jesus just fed, have this widely held belief that the only way to get their nation back is through power. We're going to get the military in there. We're going to take our nation back. Praise God for that. Jesus saw what they were doing. He could tell. This is not the Messiah that you guys want. There's a foreshadowing here because at the end of chapter 16, we see Jesus say, one of you is going to betray me. And I'm certain all 12 of the disciples, well, it's probably 11 because Judas probably had no idea that he was betraying Jesus. The other 11 were going, oh, it's probably me. Especially Peter. Jesus called him the Satan once. You guys remember that part? Get behind me, Satan. Peter's like, oh my gosh, I'm the betrayer. Or Philip, who had just failed that test. But this foreshadowing of Judas's betrayal, was Judas following Jesus because he believed this man was capable of conquering the Romans? I think his betrayal perhaps was not an intentional stabbing in the back, but in Judas's mind, he was setting Jesus up, forcing his hand to finally become the Messiah. He thought, for 40 pieces of silver, I could put this back in the bank. This can help fund the revolution. It did, of course, work. It forced Jesus' hand, but that was always part of the plan, wasn't it? John's reminding us, Jesus did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire by military force. That's a hard word, you guys. Are we seeking Jesus for who he is? Or like many of these disciples or Judas, how Jesus checks our boxes of what the Messiah should look like? Is Jesus Lord of your life just a means to an end? I know this is hard. Because when we think about the state of our nation, there are many who are terrified of what's going on at the government level, about Donald Trump, Elon Musk, who's a tech bro, somehow has charge of all of our departments. You guys, that's weird. But there are many people in this congregation who voted for Donald Trump because they believe and trust that God is going to work through this man. It can't be one or the other, you guys. And what the heck are we doing here? Do you think Jesus put us on this earth to make America great again? Is that what we're here for? Jesus is not a means to our end. He's not here to make our nation great. He's not here to make good families and good education systems. That's not why he came. He came to die on a cross. To rescue us from our failings. Are you going to follow this man? I think that's what John's asking. Because that's the one that's going to kill you too. But I tell you what, the Jesus who gave me food in my belly, that's the one I want to follow, the one that put food on my table and gave me a good job so I can drive an F-350 and tailgate people with my bright headlights. Sorry, that was too personal. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Or is he just a means to your end? Gosh. I don't know. And then we have this other interaction that follows. Starting at 16 through 21, it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat, set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Remember, he was praying on the mountain. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. Let's read that again. They saw Jesus approaching on the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. I love, the other gospels mention this story, but they don't say the disciples were terrified of Jesus. They say they were scared of the storm. John tells us they were afraid of Jesus. He's like, don't. Relax. I'm just walking on water here, you guys. This reminds me of Moses on Mount Horeb after the Exodus story. And he goes up on this mountain and he wants to have this intimate moment with God. And he says, show me your glory, God. And he says, if I showed you your glory, you would die. Or if I showed you my glory, you'd die. So I'll just show you my back. And of course, the Spirit of God moves by him, and he's terrified. But then he comes down the mountain, and his face is glowing because he's been with God. That's a pretty neat story. These disciples have this weird interaction with God on earth, where they see him walking on water, and they're terrified. What is going on? Jesus says, don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid. I mean, there's something I can learn, particularly when I talk about that story about the Father heart for me, how lovely it is when God is intimate with us and knows us. But I tell you what, that's the same God who parted the Red Sea, who if I saw him, I would die, who walked on water, fed people, with nothing? Jesus is not merely your Savior. He is the Messiah. Even when he's close, his majesty, his holiness, his power and authority ought to overwhelm us, you guys. I love this. C.S. Lewis in at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, Mr. Beaver says this. Aslan will be coming and going. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. See, friends, the holiness of God is not tameable. You can't harness him. You don't understand him. Like that story of me desiring a Savior who's close, who understands me, but at the same time, there is no one like Jesus on earth. No one. No one like Jesus in the heavens. There's no one like Jesus in your imagination. See, I think we can be close to Jesus like the disciples are on this in this story and still struggle to grasp his greatness, still be terrified. Moving forward, I think I skipped some of my notes. Starting at 22, the next day the crowd had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake, realized that only one boat had been there, and Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this," write this down, "to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" These are the same people he just fed. "What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat from heaven." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Isn't that reminiscent of the woman at the well? "If you have this water, let me drink some." Jesus declared, "I am the bread. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, but still you don't believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. Don't you find it interesting that this miracle and all the interactions, these are the same crowds that have been following Jesus for a long time. They still don't see. Friends, food on your table is not a sign that you're abiding. Seeing God provide is just a matter of his goodness. But it's also a sign from the Father that points you to the Savior. But you still have to eat when you get there. It's not miracles that create faith. It's the miracles that provide the opportunity for us to act on our faith. You see, the crowd is seeking bread, but Jesus offers himself. But having our needs met is not the same thing as abiding. That's hard, you guys. But one thing we can see Jesus doing here is he's starting to turn the heat up on the people who've been following him. There's some increasing intensity to John's commentary, but Jesus is starting to make the challenge more difficult. Jonathan Edwards, I don't agree with everything he's done, but he famously, when he would evangelize, he would put the call out. Who wants to give their life to Jesus? And he's so compelling, everybody raises their hand. I mean, we've got our guys at youth camp. They probably all gave their life to Jesus 3-4 times this weekend, right? If you went to youth camp, you know what I'm talking about. But he would preach and people would respond, confess their faith to Jesus, and they would come up and he'd go, I think you guys didn't hear me. And he would crank the heat up a little bit. And he would start calling out the holiness and the power and the authority of Jesus, and that following him is a call to die. Are you sure you want to follow him? Half the crowd would back up a little bit, but the other half would keep their hand up. Yes. You know, I don't think you heard me. This man did not come to make your life better. It's going to get worse. You're going to have discomfort. He's going to ask you to lay things down that you don't want to lay down, that are part of your core identity. Are you willing to go to the depths for this man? Yeah. Do you think Jesus is doing this in chapter 6, where he's starting to weed out those who are just trying to pursue him because they want something? They say society, I don't know who they are, is 3 missed meals away from a civil upheaval. You guys heard that before? Society's three missed meals from civil upheaval. What we eat and how much food we have is the key to a successful culture. There's nothing else that's more important than what you eat. Why? It's not rhetorical. Why? You need food. You got to eat. Without calories, you perish. Jesus makes it clear that his people will be satisfied with nothing else but him. There is a meal that will be on your table every day, but it is not the food that you eat. It is the way we abide. It is the life we share with him. This question, what has the greatest claim on your devotion? This might be where John is leading us, I think, is when we wrestle through all these issues of the disciples and the followers and the Jews, and what is Jesus going to do for me? What is your heart devoted to? What's important to you? This is the last challenge here for Jesus. Starting at verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not the Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Jesus responds, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me, unless the Father who has sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And Jews began to argue among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They don't see it. Jesus said to him, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains, abides, stays in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Jesus is the bread, the multiplied bread, the manna. We look back in chapter 1, chapter 2, He turns water into wine, now bread into sustenance. 12 full baskets of bread, 120 gallons of wine. In Jesus, there is always enough, and there's always more. We will be satisfied, but it's not what you're imagining. It's greater. And then John makes us confront Jesus. As we wrap up, verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept this? You're asking us to drink real blood and eat real flesh? What are you talking about?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. But there's some of you who still don't believe. I give you the words of life, and you still don't believe." This is one of the most grieving sentences in John. And this time, many of his disciples turned back, no longer followed him. It got too hard. It made no sense. He's not my rescuing Savior, Messiah, who's coming to take over the world for me. He's not here promising to put food on my table. He scares the heck out of me. Who is this guy? It's too hard. Man, what is the greatest claim on your devotion? What are you pursuing? Is my desire for future stability, to be assured of outcomes, to be comforted, to have visceral experiences and worship, just to have a full belly? Many of us, many of our friends, we struggle to accept Jesus on his terms. I think many Christians, giving up on how challenging it is, decide they're just going to shape Jesus to be what they want the Messiah to be. And then on the other side of that, I've had friends leave the faith because the followers of Jesus look nothing like him. This mysterious, loving, kind, and powerful Savior they see in the Scripture doesn't exist on earth. They don't see it. That's our fault. Because we don't believe it. We make him into what we want him to be. At 67, Jesus says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Asking the 12. Simon Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What's your fallback, friends? Do you have one? Or do you have nowhere else to go? Because I tell you what, I've got nothing. I've got no fallback. I've made too many mistakes. There's nothing out there in the world for me. I wouldn't even know where to go. I just want to follow you, Jesus. No understanding, no expectations. It's like the little boy with the fish and bread, right? This is all I've got. Friends, we don't have to make our life in Jesus this wonderful, majestic thing. Bring your poverty bread and your sardines. That's enough. It's enough. Call up our worship team as I finish. Cough drop. Friends, the Father is the one who brings us to Jesus. The signs are all there. But we have to choose to follow him. See, Philip, he had his logic without faith. Is my devotion, my ability to calculate the outcome, or is it in Jesus and his power beyond what I can see? Is it the boy's small offering and the crowd's demand for a king? Is my devotion and humble trust? Or am I trying to shape Jesus into what I want him to be? Am I like the disciples in the storm? Am I devoted to stay steady when Jesus' presence feels overwhelming? And I don't know what to do. It's confusing, Jesus. This is hard. Is my devotion to Jesus like the crowd's hunger? Am I just here for food on my table? Friends, we can't be devoted to Christ and the world at the same time. I think in Peter's confession, it's this ultimate contrast. And the question that John is leaving us with as we start to anticipate Christ headed toward the cross. When others walk away, will you stay? You ask why? Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. Abiding devotion is centered on Jesus. Himself. It's nothing.